We lost our football game. I always like to back the winners. We're really pressed for time this morning, so we need to move a little fast. And we have in our program here for three guys from Boulder to share with you what the scriptures mean to them.
I love scripture.
I do.
You should too.
What's in that glass?
Last week's water.
Jay said that's last year's glass.
The beginning of this message seems somewhat appropriate, inasmuch as Marv and others have been touring Africa. Some of you may have heard of David Livingstone. Maybe before we get into David Livingstone, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we want to bow our heads and to open our hearts to you this morning. We want to recognize that you are Lord, that you've spoken to us through your word, and that it's precious. And we pray, Father, that you'll touch each heart and each life according to your sovereign will. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. David Livingstone, the great African explorer, the missionary of the last century, once addressed a group of students at Glasgow University. When he rose to speak, it was evident that he bore his marks, that he bore on his body the marks of his African struggles. On nearly 30 occasions, severe illness had left him gaunt and haggard. His left arm, crushed by a lion, hung limp at his side. After describing his trials and tribulations, he said, "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all those years of exile among people whose language I could not understand, and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On these words I staked everything, and they have never failed. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On these words I staked everything, and they have never failed." In different circumstances, but under great pressure, Jeremiah, many centuries before Livingstone, wrote, "Your words are what sustain me. They are food to my hungry soul. They bring joy to my sorrowing heart and delight me. How proud I am to bear your name, O Lord." Or as the Revised Standard Version puts it in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy word was found, and I ate it. And thy word became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah spoke of God's word becoming the joy and the delight of his heart. God intends his word to mean the same to us today. And now three students from Colorado University, for real this time, are going to share something of the joy that God's word has brought to their lives.
After I'd been a Christian about a year, I went through something maybe some of you are going through right now, in that there seemed to be a lot of parts of Scripture that contradicted or didn't make sense or weren't scientifically accurate. So by the time I finished my second school year as a Christian, I got before God one evening and I wrote him out a little note. I wish I'd kept it, because it kind of said that I've been continuing in the Christian life now But I've reached the point where if God is not big enough to totally inspire the Bible, I think I'm going to have to give the whole thing up. And I asked him during that summer to show me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Word really was inspired by him in the original Greek and Hebrew. And I can't go into all that happened that summer, but I had about 100 things that I thought were wrong with the Bible. And he answered about 90 of them that summer. And some of them I didn't understand the context. Some of them I didn't understand what the Greek word really meant. Some of them I hadn't been taking in cross-references. Some of them I didn't understand the archaeological and historical evidence that did back it up. But anyway, I got to the point where I realized that I'd never know 100% of the answers, but that God had showed me enough that summer that I could have full confidence that everything in there was and is really written by God and is personal to me. And so the way it's become the joy and delight of my heart, I think, is in John 17:17, where Christ says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." That the word is the joy and delight of my heart because it changes my life, conforms me to the holy and distinct image that Christ has meant for me to be. And also because it's truth, that it's absolute reality that transcends either experience or opinion, because it's more real than either.
I find I get the most joy out of the Scripture by memorizing it. And I think there's three reasons why I enjoy memorizing so much. One is that where I'm faced with a situation where I'm tempted, I can stand on a verse. You know, I can pull it out of my memory and say, "God, you've promised that, and I stand on that. You promised me victory." So it does give me victory over sin. Another thing that I found is that it's probably the key way to transform my mind. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And I know memorizing Scripture does renew my mind. As I saturate my mind with Scripture, my mind is renewed. The third thing that gives me delight is when I have Scripture available to me all the time, when I come to a circumstance, I can respond to it in the way God would have me respond. If I come to a trial, I can respond, with the promise of God, and I can respond in faith. And like I said, if I come on sin, I can respond with victory because I can claim a promise. So I learn to respond to circumstances in the way God would have me respond.
Well, studying God's Word has become a real joy and the delight of my heart. And I found there are three reasons for that I can attribute to it. One of those is simply that when I find the real heart of a passage or the real meaning of Scripture, what Scripture really communicates, there's an excitement there that you just can't describe. And I found that usually it takes several hours of frustrating digging to find out what a passage really says. But when you do find it out, it's well worth it. Another reason is because when God makes Scripture personal and applicable and real to my life, it changes my life. I don't know what else to say about that. And the third thing is just being around men who have made the Word of God the joy and the delight of their heart. And I think I've had that privilege around Ian and around other guys in Boulder, so that Bible study is not just a once-a-week project, but it is a daily, continuous thing because God's Word is a joy and delight.
The joy and the delight of my heart. What does that mean? Did Jeremiah only mean that the Word made him happy? Did he mean that he thought it was sort of neat? Well, I guess he did, but I think he meant a lot more than that as well. You see, there's a vast difference between joy and between happiness. We only need read the circumstances in which Jeremiah wrote that chapter to see that he wasn't happy. He was very unhappy. And the context of that chapter is complaint against God, complaint against his circumstances, and yet he's saying, "Thy word became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy transcends circumstances. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is a quality derived from God himself. and it characterizes the Christian on earth and in some sense anticipates the joy of being with Christ forever. Joy is a quality, not an emotion. Joy suggests the deep peace, contentment, and genuine fulfillment of the men and women in loving fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's the result of the mind, the heart, and the emotions being in harmony with God himself. God's word can produce this joy in the heart of any guy or girl here today. If this is not your present experience, the solution is very simple, because the word of God has the ability to grip the heart and to captivate the mind as nothing else can. Some of you may have heard of the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. He invaded Jerusalem in 168 BC. And let me tell you this of him to begin with, that if he'd been at the Alamo, he'd have been on the wrong side. History has seldom or never seen such a cold-blooded attempt to wipe out a nation's faith. He turned the temple into a whorehouse. He forced the priests to eat swine's meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and above everything, he hated the law of God. The story is told of seven brothers who were brought before Antiochus' men with their aged mother. They were given the choice of death by torture or of forsaking their beloved law. The first was scourged and then broken on the wheel. The second had his skin torn from his head, and then his flesh lacerated by men wearing gauntlets spiked with steel. The third was twisted on the rack and then flayed alive. The fourth had his tongue cut out. The fifth was fastened to a catapult and torn limb from limb. The sixth was burnt and tortured with sharp burning spits. The seventh was roasted in a gigantic frying pan. And all the while, their aged mother looked on and exhorted them to constancy. They chose to die, and so they died. God's word had such a grip on their lives that they could not deny it. That was the Old Testament. I'm sure that many of you have read this book. We didn't have it on the book table, but it's in most of the bookstores, Tortured for Christ by Harold M. Popov. And he shares from Jeremiah 15:16 that the word was the joy and delight of his heart, and tells us of his experience in being without God's word and his joy when eventually in prison he was able to find a New Testament. When I offered Stoyle, who was the guy who had the Testament, he was using the paper to make cigarettes from, when I offered Stoyle all the money I had, his eyes widened. Then he brightened and answered, "Pastor, since you want it so much, you can have it. Here, take it." Then I held it, God's word. I wept before the man, and they turned their heads so as not to embarrass me. For 5 years I had starved physically, but I had starved even more spiritually, and I can tell you that spiritual hunger is more painful than the physical. What an indescribable loss it is to be without a Bible or Testament. During my whole time in prison, I felt an emptiness and sharp, almost physical pain at being denied the Word of God. I had, of course, read God's word my whole Christian life in new verses and longer portions, but because of the torture and beatings I had been through and the long time I had been separated from God's word, I had forgotten certain parts. Realizing I wouldn't have the Testament for long, I decided to memorize as much of it as possible. I began to eat God's word, memorizing many verses every day. Everywhere I went, I had the Testament with me. I found occasion to study it. First, I memorized 1 Peter, then Ephesians, 1 John, the Gospel of John, Romans 1, 5 and 8, 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 47 chapters in all. When I was later moved to a regular prison, it was impossible to hide the Testament any longer. But by then, I was almost a walking New Testament. Now, with God's word, I began greatly to enlarge my ministry to my fellow prisoners. One final quotation from God's Smuggler. Again, famous book, many of you know it, a lot of you have read it. And Brother Andrew was a Dutch citizen and God gave him this ministry of smuggling Bibles behind the iron curtain. Here's something that happened in Bulgaria. "We are blessed tonight to have a brother visit us from Holland," Petrov whispered. "I shall ask him to share with you a message from the Lord." Petrov sat down and I waited for the hymn, then realized that, of course, singing was impossible in this church underground. I spoke for about 20 minutes, then nodded to Petrov. He jumped up and with a flourish unwrapped the package he had brought with him and held up a Bible. There were exclamations that threatened to be too loud before those assembled caught themselves and put hands to their mouths. There were great bear hugs from the men and warm foreheads on the shoulder from the women before they passed the book from one hand to another, tenderly opening it and closing it again. "The joy and the delight of my heart." Yet how few of us can really identify with that. We read a chapter in the morning, and half an hour later we've forgotten it. We memorize 20 verses a year and find even that a drag. We prepare our Bible study the evening before, or sometimes even half an hour before the discussion begins. And this continues in the lives of some month after month and year after year. For some time, you can get by skimming just a few things off the surface. But after a while, you need more nourishment, meat and not milk. Yet you are not motivated to go deeper. Sometimes it's even a matter of mood. You know you should be doing Bible study. You sit down in front of the Bible, you switch the light on, get your paper out, and yet the mood isn't right, and so you don't do it. Somehow the scripture seems to be something apart. You consider spent time in the Word as time out of the ministry. And yet somehow you feel you have to do it because that's what Christians do. And you see the Word in isolation as a spoke in the wheel, and yet somehow unrelated to the things that really matter. Somehow we must recapture our concept of the value of God's Word. As Moses put it when he referred to the law in Deuteronomy 32, "It is no trifle for you, but it is your life." As Moses referred to the law in Deuteronomy 32, "It is no trifle for you, but it is your life." What do you think are the two most important things to God? Let me give you a moment just to think on that. What do you think are the two most important things to God? If you look at Psalm 138, verse 2, you'll see what they are. And here we have the psalmist in an attitude of reverent worship. And this is what he says. "I bow down towards thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. For thou hast exalted above everything thy name and thy word." Exalted above everything thy name and thy word. If you had to summarize Jesus' ministry to his disciples in two statements, what two things do you think he did for them? Now think about that for a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus' ministry to the disciples. What two things did he do for them? And if you want to know, turn to John 17, verses 6 to 8. John 17, verses 6 to 8, because these verses are a synopsis of Jesus' ministry over 3 years. This is his final prayer to the Father before he's crucified. And during this prayer, the first part of it, he prays for himself. He prays that he'll be glorified. The second part of it, he prays for the disciples. The third part of it, he prays for the disciples of the disciples, and eventually for us. Now in that second part, where he prays for the disciples, it begins like this. In verses 6 to 8, he's in an attitude of prayerful meditation. He's not asking God for anything, but in the presence of God, he's reflecting upon his ministry to the men. In the presence of God, he's reflecting on his ministry to the men. And in two statements, he summarizes what this ministry is. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now in some ways this is a confusing little passage to get hold of, but let's try and do it. The first thing that Jesus did was to manifest the name of God to the men. I have manifested thy name to the men. Which men were they? They were the men whom God gave him out of the world, the result of his evangelism. So the first thing that Jesus did to the men whom God had given him out of the world was this. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me. And the second thing he did for them in verse 8, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me. Why? This ties in exactly with Psalm 138, verse 2. Exalted above everything thy name and thy word. The two things which sum up Jesus' ministry to the disciples were that he revealed the name of God to them and he gave them the word of God. Now the response of the men to this is spelled out very clearly. They responded in faith and they responded in obedience. In verse 6, they have kept thy word. That's obedience. Verse 8, they have received them and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed. That's faith. Jesus ministered to men whom the Father had given him out of the world. He revealed to them the name of God. He revealed to them the word of God. The response was that of faith and obedience, but it went even one stage further. This is what happened to the men, also in this passage. In verse 7, now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. They recognize the divine authority of Jesus Christ. They recognize that everything he had, every ingredient in his personality, everything he was, everything he taught was by divine authority. And then in verse 8, they have received them and know in truth that I came from thee. They know in truth that I have come from thee. They recognized the divine origin of Jesus. They recognized his deity. They knew he was God. And they have believed that thou didst send me. They recognized the divine mission of Jesus. So three things were the result of Jesus' ministry to them. First of all, they recognized his authority from God. Secondly, they recognized his origin, his divine origin, his deity. And thirdly, they recognized that his mission was from God. Vital, important things. But now let's get back to the two areas in which Jesus ministered to them. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me. Now, what does it mean to manifest the name of somebody? Jesus didn't just go up to the guys and say, guys, God's name is Jehovah. That's not manifesting the name of anyone. What it means is this, that in biblical times and in certain parts of the world today, the name of somebody, as it were, represents their character. It reveals who they are. And so what Jesus is saying in this verse, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me, is this. He's saying, I have made God a reality to them. His nature, his character. I've made God real to them. That was the first part of his ministry. Now the second part of his ministry was this. I have given them the words which thou gavest me. Jesus shared with them the message of God. He made God real to them, and then he shared with them the message of God. But of course, in real life, these two things happen simultaneously. You can't separate them from one another. But in order to teach, in order to express ourselves, they're separated. Jesus separated them in order to share what he'd done. But in his own experience of doing it, it happened together. I have manifested thy name, I have given them thy words. These two things produce a mutual hunger for each other. As God becomes more real to us, we learn to love his word. As his word becomes more precious to us, God himself becomes more real. We need the Bible. We need the Bible for two things. primarily. We need the Bible for two things. Firstly, so that we can discover what God is like. So that the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and make the character of God, the name of God, real in our experience. So that what Jesus did to the disciples, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me, so that that process could be repeated in our lives. So that Jesus Christ could take his word and once again reveal to us the character and the nature of God. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. We need the Bible for that. The second thing we're going to talk about is that we need the Bible in order to understand God's message for us today. I have given them the words which thou gavest me. So first of all, we need to discover what God is like. And for this we need the Bible. Usually, for those of you who are here for the first time, I've been very disappointed because usually the skies at Glen Eyrie are fabulous. I've often gone out at night, looked up at the stars, seen the silhouette of the hills and the moonlight, and I wondered if paradise can be better. But God made it. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. We see something precious and wonderful about God in nature. We see something even greater about him in his word. And we must know what God is like. Arthur Pink, in his introduction to his book, The Attributes of God, has this to say. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Let me repeat that final statement. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. If you don't trust God as you should, if you don't serve him, as even in your heart you would like to do, and if you don't worship him, maybe it's because he's an unknown God. And then in a very similar book by Tozer on the knowledge of the holy, he says this. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right, while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. In other words, we can't keep morally correct, we can't even keep our inward attitudes right, while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. So we need the Bible in order for us to discover God as he is. The Bible makes God real to us in two ways. The Bible makes God real to us in two ways. The first way is in the life of Jesus. Colossians 1:16 is one of my favorite verses on this. Paul, talking about the glory of Christ, says this. Now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Isn't that fabulous? What is God like? That's sort of hazy. Well, Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Colossians 1:16. And then as Jesus himself put it to Philip, Philip was sort of confused. And he said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. And then in John 14:9, Jesus answers him, Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, when you're looking at me, you're looking at God. That is a statement of staggering simplicity and of the most tremendous profundity. Philip, when you're looking at me, you're looking at God. What is God like? God is like Jesus. I don't know what comment can be made, only this, that as we read the gospel story, the story of Jesus, our hearts respond, so God is like this. And we need the Holy Spirit of God to take his word and make that real to us. So our attitude to it has to be right. And we have to be prayerful that as we read the gospels, the Holy Spirit of God will make Jesus the sort of reality in our lives. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now the second way by which the Bible reveals God to us is in its propositional teaching. The first way is in the life of a man, Jesus Christ. The second way is in its propositional teaching. Now, its propositional teaching would be very inadequate and insufficient without the life of Christ to give flesh and blood to it. But nevertheless, it's very vital and very essential. We often refer to the things which God teaches us about himself as his attributes. Now, God has more attributes than he's ever revealed to us, more than we shall ever know. Now, his attributes are things like this: his omnipotence, that God has all power, his wisdom, his grace, his omnipresence, his sovereignty. Now, I know this sounds very dry, just as I say it, but nothing is more essential to us. Nothing is more essential to us, and nothing can bring greater joy and delight to our hearts. And I would like to give you just one example. Let's think of the sovereignty of God. Now, as I throw that word out, the sovereignty of God, I guess about 20% of you know what that means. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Well, I think it means this: that God has a plan for the universe and the ability to implement it. But God is the one who is in control. God has a plan for the universe and the ability to implement it. Now, in some ways that's hard to relate to. Let's make it more personal. It also means this: that God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life and the power to implement it. God has a plan for your life and the power to implement it. Now, I know you've doubted that from time to time. You've doubted that from time to time, and you haven't been able to get the classes that you've wanted to get. When your parents have been divorced, when your home life has fallen apart, when you failed a test that was important, when the draft board got hold of you, when you signed on into the Air Force Academy and couldn't get out. When those tragic disappointments come along, you doubt this. You doubt that God has a plan for your life. You may even suspect that's true, but what you doubt is this: that he has the power to implement it. You doubt that he has the power to implement it. Job 23:13-14 goes along like this. Job 23:13-14. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such plans are in his mind. God is unchangeable, and who can turn him? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such thoughts are in his mind. That's one verse on the sovereignty of God. There are dozens. I've been through experiences in my life, and I've had to take hold of a truth like that and rest my whole being upon it. That God will let no circumstance, no man, no leader get me out of his plan for my life. This is a liberating truth. It removes the pressure, the doubts, the anxiety. I can accept myself as God has made me. I can be sure that no one can interfere with his plan for my life. And I could also be sure that no circumstance, however terrible it may seem, can remove me from his control. Now that's a very brief example. But let me tell this: you will not survive in the Christian life over the next 10 years unless you take hold of this truth of the sovereignty of God. Neither will you survive unless you get to know much more about the character of God than I've shared very briefly just now. You need to understand what his power is, his love, his holiness, his grace, and many more. And as we do this, we find not only the knowledge of God, we find not only the knowledge of God, but freedom, confidence, and the deepest joy that man can experience. We need the Bible to discover what God is like through the life of Jesus and through its propositional teaching about the character of God. And then we also need the Bible to find his message for us today. We need the Bible to find his message for us today. In this age of conflicting ideas about truth, about morality, about life, about meaning, about purpose, and we could wrap a message around each of those problems, truth, morality, life, meaning, purpose. We need the Word of God as an anchor for our souls. I know the conflicting thoughts that go on within your heart and life as you look at the pagan environment in which you live. You look at the apparent difficulty of the Christian standards. You say, why? How? Is it possible? Would it matter? We need the Bible as an anchor for our souls. We had a world fair in Boulder, and there were a number of different religious organizations and societies there. The Baha'is were there, the Hare Krishnas, and many others dressed in their distinctive clothing. And there were just a number of conflicting philosophies, and students and others were walking around, talking to this group, talking to that. Where does the truth lie? What is the road out of this confusion? We need the Word of God as an anchor for our souls. He to whom the eternal Word speaks is set at liberty from a multitude of opinions, said Thomas A. Kempis in the 15th century. And that statement is charged with meaning for today. He to whom the eternal Word speaks is set at liberty from a multitude of opinions. I sometimes wish that statement was in Scripture. It is so true. So true that the Word of God liberates us from a multitude of opinions. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17. This is the clearest passage in Scripture. This is the clearest passage in Scripture where the Bible shares with us its own teaching about itself. But this is a very familiar passage, so we won't spend too long talking about it. I just want to make one or two comments as we go through it. 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's writing from Rome. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul is at the end of his life, and he's writing to encourage Timothy for the many years that lie ahead of this younger man. Let's start from verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The first thing that this teaches us about the Scripture is that it's inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We don't have time to discuss the inspiration of Scripture. That would be a worthwhile thing to talk about on another day. Let me make two comments, though, in passing. That the inspiration of Scripture seems to me to be a very natural doctrine, a very obvious one. Because God's thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. And if I'm to understand in any way at all what God is like, and I'm to find out his message for me, then God will have to reveal it to me. My puny mind won't reach to him. He will have to step down and reveal it to me. And what more natural way than to reveal his mind in the writing of Scripture and in the person of his Son. And then secondly, that if God wanted to reveal himself to me in this way, then we would expect him to do a perfect job. Because God is perfect, one of his attributes. We would expect God to do a perfect job. We would expect it to be all uniformly inspired at a consistent level. And if God gave us a book, we wouldn't expect to say, well, this chapter shouldn't be here, neither should that one, or this doesn't seem right. No, God has the ability to make sure that all of the word is inspired and accurate. He has the ability and the power to make sure that when men gathered it together into a volume, that they would pick, you know, the right books and put it together. Your God is too small if you doubt the inspiration of the Scriptures, or if you doubt his capacity to reveal himself to us accurately without error. So the Word of God is inspired. And then secondly, the Word of God is profitable. The Word of God is profitable. And in verse 15, we see that the Word of God is profitable for salvation. The Word of God is profitable for salvation. And showing us how to get right with God, and showing us his love for sinners, the death of his Son, and how we need to put our trust in him. Then in verse 16, the Word of God is profitable for maturity. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's profitable to make us mature as Christians. And then in verse 17, the Word of God is profitable to equip us to serve God. It's profitable for service. We might add to that from verse 17 that the man of God may be complete, but the Word of God is also sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient for all that we need. Now let's put that together. The Word of God is inspired. The Word of God is inspired. Therefore, it's reliable and authoritative. The Word of God is profitable for salvation, maturity, and service. The Word of God is sufficient for salvation, maturity, and service. We must recapture if we've lost it, or we must find it if we've never had it, the correct value of this book. God's value, exalted above everything. Your value, second, third, fourth, fifth. No, exalted above everything. Through the Bible we find out who God is and what he is like. We find his message relevant and urgent for our lives and for our generation. And as we do this, as we get into the Scriptures, we find out the reality of God. We find the wonder of his message. Something very wonderful happens. And I'd like to share this from two Scriptures that would tie in with our theme for this morning. Remember that the Bible reveals to us the name of God and the Word of God, the character of God and his message for us. This then is what happens. This is what happens when we see the character of God revealed to us in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we find out through its propositional teaching about God's attributes, as in the life of Christ we see what God is like, this is what happens. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. Whenever you come across this word glory in Scripture, it sounds good, but what does it mean? It means this. It means the revelation of God. It means God manifesting himself, God making himself real. So when we behold the character of the Lord, when we behold God as he really is, then we're beholding his glory. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we look at the beauty of Jesus, the character of God, we become like him. The Holy Spirit transforms our mind and character so that we increasingly become like Jesus. That's what happens when we see the character of God revealed through his word. And then in Ezra 7, verses 9 to 10, Ezra 7, verses 9 to 10, I just want to pick up on the last phrase of verse 9. The good hand of his God was upon him. Now, isn't that what you want? The good hand of his God was upon him. Don't you want the good hand of God on your life? On your studies, on your service, on your marriage, on your courtship? Every area of life, the good hand of his God was upon him. I want it and you want it. Now let's read on. The good hand of his God was upon him because, we can find out why. The good hand of his God was upon him because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Because Ezra was a man of the word of God, God's hand was upon his life, giving him success in all he did. This then is what happens when God's word is exalted in our lives. Jesus becomes real to us, and we become like him. And then God puts his hand in our lives, giving us success and making us effective in all that we do. This, of course, is what we want. I don't believe there's a guy or a girl here today who doesn't want that, to become like Jesus and to have the hand of God upon your life. Now, here are some ideas as to how you can make God's word the joy and the delight of your heart. I've jotted down 7 things here. First of all, understanding. Understanding. We don't want activities without understanding. We don't want you studying the Bible, continually at least, without understanding of why you're doing it. So we begin with understanding. Memorize some verses on the importance of God's word. Here are some suggestions. Jeremiah 15:16, Psalm 138, verse 2, John 8:31-32, 2 Timothy 3:16, and you could find dozens more. But begin by understanding the importance of God's word, memorizing these scriptures, praying over them, and talking about them with your friends. Secondly, prayer. Prayer. Don't just read and study, but also pray. Pray through a chapter of the Bible. In your devotional time, maybe you're reading in John's Gospel and you've reached John 8, John 14, whatever it might be. Don't just read it through. Read it through first, but then go through it again. Just praying through it, responding back to God, talking to God about his word. Praising him for what he reveals about the character of his Son. Thanking him for what comes across as his message to us. But respond back to God prayerfully through his word. This is one thing you can do to save scripture memory becoming a drag. Use it as an inspiration for your prayer life. Pray over your verses. Let them stimulate you to prayer, praise, and intercession. Third, your environment. Stimulation from others. And I'm referring not only to your Bible study group, but to friends with whom you can discuss the Word of God all the time. One of the most exciting things in our Bible study in Boulder, we get together every 2 weeks to study Romans. Well, let me tell you this, that some of us get together every day to study Romans. We love to talk about our Bible study through the week. Now, man-to-man time, we talk about it. We pull somebody out of bed to talk about an insight from it. But there's an environment in which God's word becomes precious. So talk to your friends, share your blessings, and your love for his word will develop. Fourth, get help on the how. You may be very frustrated in Bible study. Get help on the how. Fifth, this is referring to Bible study again. Start early in the week. Don't leave it until the night before. Start early in the week. And that gives you time to meditate on it. It gives you time for the subconscious to get at work. Often my best understanding of God's word has come not when I'm sitting down doing my Bible study, but when I've maybe a day or two before begun to do it and spent maybe 40 minutes, an hour in it. And then I'm doing other things. Maybe I'm out walking by the stream. And that passage that I've been studying, one or two verses I've memorized, God reveals something to me almost in a subconscious way. So if you want God's word to become the joy and delight of your heart, you must begin your study early in the week and not leave it to the last minute. This is vital. And then, sixth, dig deep. Steve referred in his testimony a moment ago that often in his studying, 40 minutes, an hour goes by, and it's sort of difficult before God reveals himself and the light comes. So it does require patience and persistence. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance. And Proverbs 2:1-5 shares that if we mine through the word of God as for silver, if we dig deep, and sometimes it's hard work, but verse 5 shares that the end result of that will be the knowledge of God. Then seventh, be creative. Be creative. You know what it's like to get in a rut in your reading program. You read 3 chapters a day because you read 3 chapters a day. And it's as dry as could be. And you do it for some months, then it catches up with you. And you don't know what to do. And it's the same as scripture memory. You need to be creative in the way you get into God's word, particularly in your devotional life. In your study, there's sort of a set way you do it. But in your devotional life, you need to be creative. You need to be doing different things. I remember for 1 or 2 years, I read through the Bible. Well, I guess I've done this for many years, read through the Bible once a year. But then this year, I sort of got into a rut with that, and I decided not to do it, but to do something else. And I used the thing that Steve produced in his Starting the Day with Jesus workshop on the character of God, where he has 3 or 4 verses under different attributes of God, and there's maybe 40 of them, and 4 verses for each attribute, and just to write them out, and then to use them as a stimulation for my praise and worship. So I've been doing that for a week or two. Then at other times, I've centered my devotional life around my scripture memory, and I just got my pack out and pulled out my back review and gone for a walk maybe and read the verse, checked my memory, and then just meditate on it and pray about it. You need to be creative in your devotional life. God is the creator of the world. He's creative. We need to be creative in our relationship with him. If you go on a date and you do the same thing every week, it sort of gets dull. And that's how it is in your daily walk with God. And if you need some ideas in this, there are plenty of people who can help you. So these 7 things, understanding, prayer, environment, help on the how, starting early, digging deep, being creative, I think will help you in your desire for God's word to become the joy and the delight of your heart. And it's my prayer that this book will become your richest treasure this side of eternity. Let's pray. We want to thank you, Father, for the impact that your word has made through the ages. We want to thank you for the confidence we can have that it's your inspired and authoritative truth for us. We want to thank you, Father, that it's not dry, that it's exciting, and that it's stimulating, and that it's life-changing to get into it. And Father, I pray for this gang now that you'll motivate every one of us to get into your word, that you'll give us a love for your word that right now we can't even imagine having. And Father, I also pray that you'll give us the discipline and the motivation to begin digging deeper and being more creative as we spend time with you in your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.